before we just come to this passage, let's just bow our heads once more and pray. Lord, we're very conscious that as we come to this passage and we read these things concerning your coming upon Mount Sinai, and Lord, we are very conscious that you are this holy God, this almighty God. And we, Lord, we sense our smallness and our weakness, and yet, Lord, we would pray very much for your blessing upon us and for God the Holy Spirit to be that instructor to us from your word, so that, Lord, we might know your blessing upon us, and we might be able to say to one another as we leave this building that it was good to be in the house of the Lord this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I've got a title for this morning, which is Our God is a Consuming Fire. Which, if you know your Bible, you'll know that comes from Hebrews chapter 12. And in a sense, that is a picture of what takes place, or is taking place in Exodus chapter 19 and verses 16 to 25. And by way of introduction, I've said this before, but I want to say it again, that this passage here is both terrific, because there's amazing things happening, but it's also terrifying. And in a sense, as we come to this half of this chapter of Exodus 19, we could say it is one of the most terrific chapters, visually at least, but one of the most terrifying chapters in the Bible as well, as we enter in something of the fear of the children of Israel there at the foot of Mount Sinai. But by way of introduction, I want to say this really. I think I need to say this, and we probably will have to continue to say this as we go into Exodus chapter 20 as well, that in this chapter, the opposers of God and of the gospel will often use, say, chapter 19 of Exodus, and will say to us, well, the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. That the God of the Old Testament is all about anger and rage, and that consuming God of fire who's got the big stick if you're not obedient to what he says. Whereas the God of the New Testament, oh, he's a God of love. He's a God of grace. He's the God who is not the same as the God of the Old Testament. Well, they're wrong. Plainly they're wrong. Because throughout Scripture, and I think we'll see this in this second half of the chapter 2, that throughout Scripture, God is always the God of grace and the God of love and the God of mercy. And I hope that we will see that in this second half of this chapter, we'll see something of God's grace and God's mercy and God's love to this covenant people, the family of Abraham, who God, in the first part of that chapter, described as his special treasure. So let me come to our first point, which is to remind us a little bit about what happened in Exodus chapter 19, and we're going to take verses 3 to 6. Let's have a look at those verses. Moses went up to God. They've arrived at Mount Sinai. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Now, let's just picture the scene for a moment. You've got a million and a half, possibly even 2 million people who are just gathered around this mountain. They've been taken from Egypt. They were a slave nation, really, weren't they? And God has preserved them for these months in the desert, in the wilderness. God has fed them. God has given them water. God has told them that they were to go to Mount Sinai. This was the great promise that Moses was given there in chapter 3 of Exodus, that he would go to Sinai, he would bring these people out, he would go to Sinai, and there on that mountain he would meet with God as well. And this was happening. This was the fulfillment of promise, as we saw last time. And God reminds the people there in verse 4 of what he has done for them. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel, God says to Moses. They were a special people, a special treasure to God. There, as we said last time, last Sunday morning, God was bringing a covenant together. They were to be the covenant people of God. And they were to prepare themselves within 3 days, because God was going to come down on Mount Sinai. They were going to see a physical manifestation of God himself there on Mount Sinai. And they were told to prepare themselves. How were they to do that? Well, we saw that last time, that they were to do it in prayer and in confession. There would be offering of sacrifices. There would be the consecration of themselves, keeping themselves holy. But also there was to be the expectation that they themselves would see something of the manifestation of God come down upon that mountain, that God was going to meet them, and they were going to meet God. But what they were going to be seeing is this, that God is a holy God, and they were an unholy people. God is without sin, but they were the people of sin. And yet God, in his grace and his mercy and in his love, was going to allow them to, going to allow himself to come and meet with his special treasure. Now, before we go any further, let us say this. When we come to meet God, whether it be in our quiet times, or whether it is as a church, we need to come in preparation too. We need to come with that expectancy on a Sunday morning that we are coming to meet with God. I wonder if we really thought about that before we came this morning. You know, sometimes we think about coming to church and we're thinking, oh, I'm expecting to see my friends or my brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, yes, you are, but you're coming to meet God. And remember the promise that God has given, that when two or three are gathered in the name of Jesus, there he is going to be in the midst with us. So God is here. And there should be an expectancy that we are going to meet with God and we are going to worship God, and God is going to speak to us through his word. But there also should be a time of confession too. Part of that meeting with God is to confess that we are dreadful sinners, and to acknowledge that fact, and the fact that we can't possibly save ourselves. We're never ever going to be good enough. But Jesus has done that for us. Jesus has paid the price for us. We are, what are we? At very best, sinners saved by grace. That's what we are. And God is a holy God. And the very reason that we can come and stand before God and worship God and call him our Father in heaven is because of the righteousness of Jesus and because of what Jesus did on that cross at Calvary. And we should come in prayerfulness and in praise as well, shouldn't we? So those are days of preparation that these people have gone through. They've prepared themselves. They've washed their clothes. They offered their sacrifices. They cleansed themselves. They kept away from sexual relationships. They've been praying. They've been expecting to see God. But then our second point would be this. We arrive at the third day. The third day. God came down on Mount Sinai. Now, what we can say about this is this was a very obvious, very real, physical manifestation of the coming down of God. God is not in the fire. God is not in the smoke. God is not in the thunderings. Though in a sense he is. God is bigger than that. But this was a sight, a physical manifestation in which their senses are being bombarded by the presence of God. And it is frightening. It must have been frightening if you were there when that happened. So let's get a flavor of that from Exodus chapter 19 and verses 16 to 18. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. So use your imagination. Think about this. Think of yourself as one of the children of Israel, and you're looking at that mountain. What are you seeing? You're seeing thunderings. You're seeing lightning. I remember a pastor of another church. There was one particular person in the church who was really scared of lightning. They said they literally would go under the bed when there was lightning and thunder. And you know what it's like sometimes? The thunder overhead, the big boom and the flash of light, and you know it's pitch black, and then suddenly it's like daylight. Well, can you imagine this going on for a long time? All morning, all day, the thundering around them, the lightnings, that loud sound that we read of. God had spoken in the first half of that chapter about it was going to be like the sound of a trumpet. But we read here, it gets louder and louder and louder and louder. And you've got that noise. And the mountains trembling, rumbling. It's an earthquake, if you like. The mountains shaking. There's smoke. There's fire on top of the mountain. And there's a thick cloud of darkness. And so when you get to verse 16, you can realize, yes, the people are trembling. The people are fearful. This is something they've never, ever experienced in their life. This is a demonstration of God's power and his might. And you can see the fear that was in them. This God, what is he going to do? What is he going to say? And the people trembled. And then we move on. We discover that Moses speaks with God. Verse 19, and the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder. Moses spoke. And what happens? Let's think of this for a moment. Moses has taken the people out of the camp, and they are sort of spread round the base of the mountain. And Moses is there, and he's speaking. What happens? God speaks back to Moses. You know, this isn't just a noise. It isn't just a thundering. The sense of what's being said here is that God is speaking. That they hear God's voice. It's a language, if you like. Maybe they don't understand it, but they know that this is speech that's coming, and it's God's speech to Moses. And Moses is called to go up on Mount Sinai. And he's going to go up and down Mount Sinai a few times over the next few chapters. He's called up to Mount Sinai, verse 20. And the Lord came down upon the Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And it was for Moses to go alone, because this was a sacred mountain. Now, this was a holy mountain. Because God is holy, the mountain became holy. There was a boundary set. No one was allowed to go up that mountain except the one who was called to go up that mountain. That was Moses. And so we read in verse 21 and verse 23, and the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. And let the priests who come near the Lord, those are the ones who are going to be offering sacrifices and were consecrated, let them consecrate themselves again, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. You see what has happened here? God is holy, and the children of Israel are not holy. God has called Moses to go up to the mountain, but the rest of the people can't. There's a barrier there. And what is happening is this, it is reinforcing to the people of Israel of the holiness of God. God is a holy, holy, holy God. And they are a sinful people. Now there will be times in the chapters ahead when this laws and the rules of the sacrifice and what has to be done and the lambs and the oxen have to be slain to cover the sin. But not yet. But you've got the holiness of God and you've got the sinfulness of the people. But also here, if you think about it, we have the grace of God. God hasn't destroyed these people. He's come down, the holy, holy, holy God has come down, and he has not destroyed the sinful people that are there around that mountain. And we need to ask ourselves, why should God, this holy, holy, holy God, even deal with such a people? Why should he come down to them? And we have to say this, it is all of grace. God doesn't have to. He doesn't have to do anything with these people. Because of his holiness and because of their sinfulness, he should destroy them, but he doesn't. In fact, he allows them to be at the bottom of that mountain. And he has already said that he's going to make a covenant with them, that they would be his special people, his special treasure. And that is all of God's grace, God's mercy. We're not to see God simply as this terrifying God with thunder and lightning. We're to see God in his holiness coming down to an unholy people, sparing them, protecting them. Don't let anybody go onto the mountain. Doesn't that remind you of how God came down? How he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to this world, to this sinful world, to sinful people such as ourselves. God didn't have to send Jesus, but he did. And God, through Jesus, has that way of eternal life to all who would believe in him. We can go to God. God came to us. Jesus came upon earth, became that sinless Lamb of God who paid the price for our sins. But there's a third point, and it's this. Why this terrifying manifestation of God? Why does God do the things that he does when coming down upon that mountain? Why the thunder and the lightnings and the shaking of the mountain and the smoke and the fire? Well, I want to suggest to you several things here. First of all, that God is, as he comes down upon that mountain, is demonstrating to these people that he is real. He isn't some figment of Moses' imagination. He isn't some superstition. He isn't some sort of myth. He is real. He's a real God. He speaks. He communicates with Moses. He's communicating with the people of Israel there. It's a real voice that speaks. It's a real power that's being demonstrated here. He's not like the idols of Egypt. You see, you've got to remember that these people have, for 400 years, the children of Israel had been in Egypt. And in Egypt, they're surrounded by the gods of the Egyptians, the idols, the statues, the idols of stone and wood and metal. And all these gods of Egypt, all these little gods who were supposed to be the god of the river Nile and the god of the harvest and the god of fertility and all these other gods. We dealt with all that, didn't we, when we were talking about the plagues. But God is God. And they needed to see that God is God. They needed to see that what God can do. He's the Almighty God. He's a real God, a real person God. When I was ministering in Bala in North Wales, there was a man and his wife who would come to the church. They weren't members of the church, but they came and on Sundays, and he had this thing that God wasn't a person. God was he said it like this. He was a gas. I think he meant a kind of spirit, and this spirit was an influence upon the world and upon us. No, the Bible says God is a person. In fact, God is three persons in one, isn't he? He is the Father, he is the Son, he is the Holy Spirit. And God here is saying, I'm real, I'm a person, I talk. We're also told, and we'll also see in this chapter, that God is almighty. He is the almighty God. He thunders, there's lightning, there's shaking. Well, God is causing these things. He isn't those things, but he's causing those things. He's causing it to thunder and the lightning and the shaking of the mountain and the smoke and the fire that's come down. It's all coming from God. And he's demonstrating that he is almighty God. And that's something that these people wouldn't have experienced in Egypt. Oh, they would have been told stories about this God and that God and the other God. But they didn't have a God who speaks. They didn't have a God who did things. They knew something of this already, didn't they? Because with them was that pillar of cloud in the day and the pillar of light in the night. And with them in the wilderness, God had already parted the Red Sea. God had fed them with manna. God had given them water. He sent quail. They had already seen something of God. But this demonstration here on Mount Sinai is God Almighty, the all-powerful God. You see, God, this is what they would have probably understood from the Egyptian gods, that the gods of the Egyptians were sort of confined geographically. You know, they were the god in Egypt, but not the god of in Moab. Their gods were the god who was ruling over the river, or ruling over the harvest. But no, this God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is the Almighty God, the God of all the earth. Another thing is this, that this God is the Holy God. We've already mentioned that. But the gods of the Egyptians, and more especially the gods of the Greeks later on in the centuries, would be gods who weren't always perfect, weren't always good. But God isn't mostly good. God is all good. He is the Holy God. And the people will know more and more, and be taught and instructed more and more about the holiness of God as we progress through the chapters, when they get the details about how they have to sacrifice and the way that they have to sacrifice the lambs and the goats and the oxen in the tabernacle. And those things are telling them about the holiness of God and their unholiness. But the other thing is this, that he is the God of grace. It was only by God's grace that they have been redeemed out of Egypt and have now become that nation and are now being promised a promised land. Listen to what God says in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4. But you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. It's only by God's grace. In another place, God speaks to it, the people of Israel, and he says to them, was it because you were a mighty, mighty nation, because you were a mighty warrior race, that you had such wealth, that you were such powerful and an important nation, that I chose you? No. They were the weakest of nations and the weakest of peoples. They were the slave nation in Egypt. And God chose them as his chosen people, his special treasure. And it's only by God's grace that they are there at Mount Sinai at all. And it's only by God's grace that he speaks to them. And it is only by his grace that he has given them a word that they are to go to the promised land, which he is preparing for them. And God didn't have to do that, but he does. But Mount Sinai, when we think about God and all those things at Mount Sinai, that is not all that there is about God. Because we see something more of God, something more richer, more developed, more wonderful when we come to the New Testament. And that's my fourth point, to look at this through a New Testament perspective. And that is one of the reasons why at the communion service this morning, we did the reading from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 24, because the first part of that reading was the writer to the Hebrews was painting the picture of Exodus 19. The people being at the mountain, Mount Sinai, the trembling mountain, the mountain of smoke and of fire. But what is the New Testament perspective? Well, we could have gone anywhere in the New Testament if we wanted to, but we're concentrating there on those verses. And especially verse 22 onwards, where he takes the contrast. This is what was happening in Exodus chapter 19. This was the Old Testament people. This was the people of Abraham. But then he's writing to believers. He's writing to Christians, those who love Jesus. But he says to them, but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We come to God, don't we? We meet with God, not through the Mosaic covenant, as it's called, not through obedience and works, because we can't ever be obedient enough. We can't ever do enough works to come to please God. We come to God. We meet with God through his Son, who by his death paid the price for our sins, who by his blood, the blood of that sacrifice, sealed the new covenant for us, which is that everyone and all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ shall not perish but have everlasting life. We come to Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai. We come to heaven, eternal life with God in heaven, not to a promised land on earth. We come to the God who is not only the terrible and terrifying God of Sinai, but to the God who is love and grace and mercy and comfort to his people. We come to the God who is not there to frighten us and to cause us to tremble and to be fearful, but to the God who will wipe away every tear, remove all our sins from us, who will take our sorrows from us. We're to be those who are coming to, as the writer to the Hebrews chapter 12 and those verses from verse 22 onwards says, we come to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn. We come to heaven itself, and that our names are going to be written in the Lamb's book of life, that we are the sons and the daughters of God, whose names are registered in heaven, says the writer to Hebrews. We've come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. You see, the people of Israel couldn't go onto that mountain. God had descended. It had now become a holy place. They couldn't go onto that mountain because of God's holiness. But we in Christ can go to Mount Zion, the beautiful city of God, and be with God for eternity. I want to close by just one portion of God's word and read it. I'm simply going to read it and then we finish, but there, the book of Revelation chapter 21 and verses 1 to 4, where John the Apostle speaks of the revelation he's seen. Now I saw, he says, a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer for a moment. Father, we thank you that you're not a distant God. You're not a God who is seated, as it were, in heaven far away and is just looking at us, making a real disaster of our lives and a disaster in the world. But we praise you and thank you that you are the God who loves and the God who cares and the God who is merciful and the God who has broken into this world. As you did there in Exodus chapter 19, as you did in the sending of your Son, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, here on earth to die on a cross. And we praise you and thank you that despite ourselves, despite what you know about us, despite the fallen world, despite the sin which has marred that which you have declared to be very good, yet despite all that, in love, you want us to be with you. In love, you hold out, Lord, the great promise that whosoever believes shall have eternal life. And we praise you and thank you for that great promise, not only of the Lord's coming, we rejoice in that, we praise you for it, but the great promise that Jesus said to his disciples, which includes ourselves, that he was going to prepare a place for us, and he will take us to be where he is. And we thank you, Lord, that there will be that time when we will be gathered, not around Mount Sinai, but in Mount and on Mount Zion, and in that heavenly Jerusalem, that will be part of that company. We will be the bride of Christ who will meet the groom, the Lord Jesus. And Lord, that's a great and precious promise, a magnificent promise. Oh, Father, help us to hold on to that. Help us to really believe it. Help us to live it, Lord, as we seek to tell the world this good news of Jesus. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.